All right, good morning. We are going to be picking up in Isaiah, the 33rd chapter. The goal is, we're going to be picking up in Isaiah 32. The goal is for us to get through Isaiah 33 this morning. And then, so Tommy will be out on Wednesday. I will be out of town as well. So David Fisher, Lord willing, will pick up on Isaiah 34. I am flying out for work training this week, right after morning services. And then I get back on Friday morning, and then the family, we're flying to Florida, and we'll be there for a month. So I've spent the last night at my house for like the next 5 weeks. And so I feel like mentally, I've just got a lot going on. So hopefully we'll pull together through this text this morning. And I appreciate your grace as we work through this. But before we get started, Bob is going to lead us in prayer.
Let's pray together. Our Holy Father, we give you thanks for a good day of life that you've prepared for us. Oh, Father, may you look down upon us with your loving favor and your care that has been in our lives throughout our lives. Father, we thank you and we honor you and glorify you, Father, for you are the answer to every question that we have, and you're the answer to every problem that comes into our lives, Father. Help us, oh Father, to give ourselves over to the reading and study of your word this morning, and guide Ryan as he leads our minds this morning as we consider what this prophet has to say to us. Oh God, bless our study this morning, and we pray your blessings be on Tommy as he's away from us in a meeting, and that you would bless him with much opportunity there, and much good could be done. And in his absence, Father, we are thankful for Ryan filling in and leading this class for us. And may you bless him with the intent of his heart to share the things that he sees in your word for us. Oh God, bless this hour together. It's in Christ we pray. Amen.
Amen. Just to provide a little bit more context, JP and Chelsea Flores are going to Mexico for a month to do some evangelism down there. We're house sitting, so it's not like I'm going on vacation for a month. I'll be working from there, and so. It's kind of a win-win situation there. We hope. All right. Bob, I appreciate your prayers and the thoughts of that. We at the end of class on Wednesday, Tommy had started this section 9 through 20. So I'm going to pick up reading there, and then we'll cover, I think 9 through 13 is kind of what he covered. So we'll briefly go over that and then kind of pick up 14 and following. But Isaiah 32, verse 9, "Rise up, you women who are at ease, hear my voice. You complacent daughters, give ear to my speech. In little more than a year, you will shudder, you complacent women, for the grape harvest fails. The fruit harvest will not come. Tremble, you women who are at ease. Shudder, you complacent ones. Strip and make yourselves bare, and tie sackcloth around your waist. Beat your breasts for the pleasant fields, for the fruitful vine, for the soil of my people, growing up in thorns and briars. Yes, for all the joyous houses in the exultant city. For the palace is forsaken, the populous city deserted, the hill and the watchtower will become dens forever, a joy of wild donkeys, a pasture of flocks. Until the Spirit is poured upon us from on high, and the wilderness becomes a fruitful field, the fruitful field is deemed a forest. Then justice will dwell in the wilderness, and righteousness abide in the fruitful field. And the effect of the righteousness will be peace, and the result of righteousness, quietness and trust forever. My people will abide in a peaceful habitation, in secure dwellings, and in quiet resting places. And it will hail when the forest falls down, and the city will be utterly laid low. Happy are you who sow beside all waters, who let the feet of the ox and the donkey range free. So in kind of the larger context, with Judah, Assyria is kind of, it seems like it's imminent, and there's a temptation for Judah to, they can either turn to the Lord, or they can kind of turn to their own devices. And we know that in the immediate context, it's this idea of them relying on Egypt instead of relying on the Lord. And so he's been talking about this in the context. And then what we see is these shadow, or where we're looking ahead to blessing, but then there's going to be some verses that are going to kind of draw us back into where we're at now, or maybe what has happened in the recent past. And so it's kind of a back and forth kind of scenario that we're going to see. Specifically, though, he talks up and he raises complaint against the women. These women are complacent. It says that three times. Twice, it says that they are at ease. And I think one of the things Tommy talked about was this attitude of complacency, is this idea that things are going well for me right now. I'm being blessed right now. That's just how it's always going to be. It kind of facilitates an attitude of independence and being self-sustained instead of dependent upon the Lord and looking to him for provision and for protection. But what's going to happen is that this ease that they think that they're in, it is going to be short-lived. And there are five things there in verse 11 and 12 that he calls on them to do, that they are to tremble, they are to shudder, they are to strip and make themselves bare, tie sackcloth around their waist, and beat their breasts for the pleasant fields. These are behaviors that are kind of reminiscent of a people that are going into captivity. And so that is what is in their future. It's not ease. It's not this this idea of rest, but it is of captivity. And the fruitful land, the fruitful land is going to produce no more. It's going to have briars and thorns. The places of life and of population, the palace, the city, they're going to be deserted, and they're going to be forsaken. It is a grim reminder of what is going to happen to them. Thoughts through verse 14. It's more of a review of some of the things that Tommy covered on Wednesday. Yes.
Women who are at ease. And so it's so easy to become at ease with what you believe or know, or, you know, and right, just get at ease. And then automatically following that, it puts you in a complacent position. Right. So we can do the same thing by just becoming at ease with going to church.
Right.
You know, and then go out and live your life how you want to. And so you can get so at ease with that you become complacent, and then God has to strike.
And then we start to take for granted. Maybe we take for granted our relationship with the Lord. We don't put effort into it. I think, again, this is maybe he's calling out the women, and I think maybe as indicative of how kind of bad things have gotten. The women here they didn't necessarily, like, let me be very careful in how I say this. They would have been busy, and they would have been productive and working and doing things to have provision for their household, just to take care of that. And it seems like that they are at ease or complacent. The crops are going to come. It's going to be fine, and it is not going to be fine.
I think of times in both the Old Testament and the New, in Jesus' time and in the time of the apostles, when those who are godly-minded and seeking God are the women.
Mm-hmm.
And when maybe there's no mention of men doing the same. And so now if we've gotten to a place where maybe even the women are not pursuing or are complacent, then it is descriptive of the times.
Yeah, well said. Well said. But this this grim picture is not going to last forever. And we see the hand of the Lord working again in verse 15, until the Spirit is poured upon us from on high. And so this complacency, this ease, this, and then that leads to this destruction and this forsakenness and this desolation is not going to be, is not going to last forever. The Spirit is going to be poured forth, and this restoration of everything that was forsaken and the briars, everything gets reversed here. And so the wilderness becomes a fruitful field. The fruitful field is deemed a forest. I think some translations might talk about like being a jungle, but it's like just overwhelming the abundance that is going to be happening in this forsaken place. And then justice will dwell in the wilderness. Look at 16 and 17. How many times like justice and righteousness are mentioned in these two verses? And then in 17 and 18, this idea of peace and security and quietness, a peaceful habitation in 18, secure dwelling, quiet resting places. This is all the result of the Spirit being poured out. And so it's almost like this, briar-filled, like desert, like dry conditions. And it's like this water is just being poured out, and it is just nourishing everything, and it's growing up. The blessings, it just seems, are abundant. The people are going to be beneficiaries of this. And when we see things like, how does justice dwell in the wilderness? And how does righteousness abide in the fruitful field? And I think that is indicative of the a people who embody the character of the Lord. When they in the field, when they in the wilderness, when they practice justice, when that is a guiding principle, when they act and walk righteously in the field, it is pervasive. And it's not this false sense of complacency and ease, but it is true peace, true security that will happen when God pours out his Spirit upon the people in the land. David?
Yeah. When, you know, people are righteous, not always is there peace physically, but there is a spiritual peace and a confidence that in spite of what persecution I'm going through,
mm-hmm.
I still know the Lord's on my side, and that's the winning side.
Mm-hmm.
And so ultimately, even if there's not peace here and on this earth, there will be the ultimate peace.
Absolutely. There is a peace that passes understanding, surpasses understanding. When do we see this maybe ultimately fulfilled? Ultimately might be not the best word. When do you see this more fully fulfilled? Day of Pentecost, right? Yeah, Acts 2, quotes Joel 2, talks about the Spirit being poured forth. And we see a lot of the, thousands of people coming to the Lord. And we see peace and security, but to David's point, that doesn't necessarily last in a physical standpoint. It doesn't take very long for that physical peace to be disrupted, but we see people, particularly in Acts 8, when they're being scattered because of persecution, they're preaching the gospel of peace. There is a security and a peace that they have that transcends maybe what's happening in the immediate future. There's a peace that we see with Stephen in Acts 7, right before that dispersion of him in the midst of his being stoned. We see a peace and a security that he has. And again, I think that's true peace, right? That is the peace that we're searching for. And the peace that we have through Jesus. We do have at 19, again, this kind of it's a sharp turn left, if you will. It will hail when the forest falls down low, and the city will be utterly laid low. So this reminder of judgment and amidst this passage of blessing that's to come. But he says, happy are you who sow beside all waters, who let the feet of the ox and the donkey range free. Again, I think this is referencing, again, people who are looking to the Lord, people who are trusting in him in the midst of impending judgment. There is still blessing and hope that we can, and God's people can look forward to. Comments through the end of 32. Yes, Nina.
I'm always looking for points for us. You know, yep. What's this mean to us? And up there where he's telling the women, he said to tremble, to quake, to strip, undress, and put on sackcloth, beat your breast and the purpose is for desirable fields. So in order to turn this thing around, you have to us, repent. And it just such a subtle point that repentance isn't just confessing, it's doing, changing, and turning things. If you want it to turn around, you have to completely turn yourself around and cry out and beg and get forgiveness.
Yep. And I think we're going to see that picture, that behavior in 33 as well. We're going to see perhaps where they went astray and how they've turned things around. Let's go ahead and jump into 33. I'm going to read, I'll read the first 9 verses. Or some translations, woe, you destroyer, who yourself have not been destroyed, you traitor, whom none has betrayed. When you have ceased to destroy, you will be destroyed. And when you have finished betraying, they will betray you. O Lord, be gracious to us. We wait for you. Be our arm every morning, our salvation in the time of trouble. At the tumultuous noise, people flee. When you lift up yourself, nations are scattered, and your spoil is gathered as the caterpillar gathers. As locusts sleep, it is leapt upon. The Lord is exalted, for he dwells on high. He will fill Zion with justice and righteousness, and he will be the stability of your times, abundance of salvation, wisdom, and knowledge. The fear of the Lord is Zion's treasure. Behold, their heroes cry in the streets. The envoys of peace weep bitterly. The highways lie waste. The traveler ceases. Covenants are broken. Cities are despised. There is no regard for man. The land mourns and languishes. Lebanon is confounded and withers away. Sharon is like a desert. And Bashan and Carmel shake off their leaves. So the 33rd chapter starts with another woe. We've seen woe in 28:1, 29:1, 29:15, 31, 31:1, and all of these, the woe or the ah in the ESV is directed at God's people. But what we see here in 33 is that this woe is directed towards the Assyrians. The Assyrians are the destroyer. And God is telling them that when they have completed their destroying, they will be destroyed. They are the ones that are the traitor. No one has treated them that way, but they will be betrayed. They will be destroyed. I think that this is referencing, there's a few times, I think perhaps a couple times in this section, this chapter, where it's referencing 2 Kings, the 18th chapter, verses 13 through 17, where Hezekiah sends a tribute of gold and wealth, and we might read that here in just a few minutes, where they even strip the temple of some of the gold and send it to Sennacherib, and he accepts it. But he has no intention of fulfilling his side of the bargain, that is to not attack Judah. So he betrays that covenant that he had made with Hezekiah, and he attacks. And so this woe is directed at Assyria for the manner in which they destroy. So we know God's bringing his judgment upon Israel, or excuse me, upon Judah. But we see that when they act in ungodly ways, when they act treacherously and deceitful, God is not approving of that. He is going to bring destruction to them. Any thoughts on that verse, verse 1? Alan?
When you think about this, America has been used to help fight other people and bring down world leaders and things that were evil in the past. We need not to think that we are not going to be that destroyer who is going to be destroyed. God uses one to destroy another, and he can destroy us too.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. It's... For us, we're not going to be in the role of destroying. At the same time, we can be doing right things for the kind of the wrong reason, or maybe do it with the wrong attitude, and maybe good's ultimately coming out for it. But we need to make sure that when we're doing the will of the Lord, that we're doing it with the heart and the mind all aligned in that activity. Verse 2. The people appeal to God for his grace. Oh Lord, be gracious to us. Be our arm every morning, our salvation in the time of trouble. So the morning is when that would be the time of attack. And so in the morning, they're not looking for, oh no, what are we going to do? They're not looking at impending doom in the morning. They're looking for the salvation of the Lord in the morning. The enemy attack is an opportunity for the Lord to show his faithfulness. They are calling upon God to be our arm every morning, our salvation in the time of trouble. That's what they're looking to for God, what their role is, the part that they're playing. And we talked about this, I think the last time I taught, the part that they're playing is they are waiting on the Lord. That's the basis on which they are appealing to the Lord, because that they are trusting in him. They're waiting on him to act. They're not taking matters into their own hands. Psalm 46:5, God is in the midst of her. She will not be moved. God will help her when morning dawns. Psalm 35:5, for his anger is but for a moment. His favor is for a lifetime. Weeping may last for the night, but a shout of joy comes in the morning. The Lord is, he is faithful. He is our source of help. And we see this, again, this example of the people calling out to the Lord in the face of this powerful enemy.
Ryan, can you repeat those psalms again?
Yes. Psalm 46:5 and Psalm 35. I kind of went through those pretty quick. And so the question is, do we do this? Like when we are seeing calamity, when we are seeing problem, when we think that the enemy is on the attack, do we look to our own abilities, our own power, our own wisdom? Or do we wait on the Lord? Do we put our trust in him? Do we call on him to be gracious to us? Do we call on him so that he would be our arm every morning? There's a story of someone who is sick, and the family gets together, and someone says, "I think we should pray." And they're like, "Oh, has it come to this?" And it's like, you know, that being kind of the last resort. When all else has failed, we appeal to the Lord. What we're going to see in Isaiah is God's people, he's the first resort. And it is putting faith and trust in him. In verse 3, so the people have called out, and we see the Lord reacting. When you lift yourself up, nations are scattered. That is the presence of the Lord. That it's like he stands up, and it's over. It is over before it really even started. At the tumultuous noise, peoples flee. When you lift yourself up, nations are scattered. And it's over. The spoil is gathered in verse 4. As the caterpillar gathers and locust is leapt upon. The idea that the caterpillar just eats and eats and eats and eats until it's all gone. And the locust is fast. So this is fast and it's complete. This is kind of game over already. That is what happens when the Lord responds. That's what happens when people wait on the Lord and they call out to the Lord to be gracious for him, that his arm would be, that he would be our arm every morning and our salvation in a time of trouble. Thoughts through verse 4. All right, verse 5, the Lord is exalted, for he dwells on high. He will fill Zion with justice and righteousness. I see kind of like what's happening is a problem arises. We wait on the Lord. We call upon the Lord. The Lord stands up, delivers, and he's exalted. This is, we want to see the Lord exalted. The Lord, in a sense, is exalted because he dwells on high, but there's also a call for everyone to witness the Lord, the King, later on. And so one way that we can help the exaltation of the Lord is be a people who, in the face of trouble, we don't lose heart. We have our trust, we have our security, we have our peace. We call on the Lord, he delivers, and then he gets the glory. That, again, our role is to wait upon the Lord. His station, he dwells on high. Isaiah 57, verse 15. So Isaiah 57, verse 15. For thus says the high and exalted one who lives forever, whose name is holy, I will dwell on a high and holy place, and also with the contrite and lowly of spirit, in order to revive the spirit of the lowly and to revive the heart of the contrite. And so God is exalted. He dwells on high. Again, we see this city that was filled with wickedness. So we can remember back in Isaiah, the first chapter, it was overwhelmingly wicked. Filled with wickedness now, it's going to be filled with justice and righteousness. We're going to see, we've already seen this, we're going to continue to see this theme of justice and righteousness. So in 32, verse 16, justice will dwell in the wilderness, righteousness will abide in the field, the effect of righteousness, and so forth. So God is a God of justice and righteousness. It says he will be the stability of your times. We will find stability in the Lord. We're going to find abundant salvation. We're going to find wisdom. We're going to find knowledge. And then it ends in verse 6, the fear of the Lord is Zion's treasure. That's the, you know, you think about the treasure. The treasure is what is sought after. The treasure is maybe like the reward. Sometimes I think we think that the treasure is justice, is righteousness, is salvation, is wisdom, is knowledge. The fear of the Lord is what we seek after. God provides the salvation, the wisdom, and the knowledge. He's the one who provides stability. It's a byproduct of us searching for him, for us seeking out the fear of the Lord. The proper attitude to the Lord is where all of this begins. And I think what we see, what we're going to see is, and what we see in Isaiah is, the people are searching for stability. The people are searching for security. They are searching for blessing, but they're just going about it by trying to rely upon Egypt or other mechanisms. And it is failing time and time again when they need to be seeking the fear of the Lord, and all of those things will be provided. John?
Yes, and these things are happening. These things are occurring at a time when God is using Assyria to teach them these lessons through punishment, through, as the Hebrew writer would say, through discipline. For those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines, and he scourges every son whom he receives. Hard times are never looked forward to, but they have the effect, the potential of bringing about a repentance and a godly focus that maybe didn't exist before.
Yep, yeah. And I think we see that, we're gonna see that kind of borne out. There's kind of two paths, right? You can avoid the discipline by just submitting, or you can experience the discipline of the Lord. Maybe you've made some bad choices, but you can come to the same place. You just took a longer, harder route to get there. And so God's laying it all out for us, and let us be the people that listens, takes the wisdom of the scripture to avoid it. But if we're in the midst of trial, let us be encouraged that this discipline is to bring us back to the Lord. Yes, Tiffany.
So Wednesday night, I was kind of thinking, Isaiah just keeps saying the same thing over and over and over again. And I'm trying to figure out what I'm supposed to get from this. I was not having the best attitude about Isaiah. But I started thinking about it, like we were just talking about, there's like all these chapters of doom and gloom, but in the midst, there's this glimpse of blessing. Mm-hmm. And I think he doesn't want us to forget that if you will do what I ask, there's blessings waiting for you.
Right.
Another thing I was thinking that kind of came with some other studies that I was in was just that if he has to say it this many times, it's probably a hard lesson to learn that everything, like you were just talking about, the treasure is I trust in him. Mm-hmm. That's the treasure.
Right.
I pray first. I don't pray last. I put it all at his feet.
Right.
Every step I take, I seek him first. That's the treasure. And I'm like, that's a hard lesson for us to learn.
Yeah.
Time and time again, we read in scriptures, he lets us try it our way.
Right.
You know, he appointed Saul.
Mm-hmm.
He was what the people wanted. But that's not the king that God chose for them ultimately. Why? He lets us try it our way.
Right.
He lets us fail to show us his way is better. And it's a hard lesson to learn.
Mm-hmm. You know, we think about our kids, and how many times do we say the same types of things to our kids over and over and over again? And it's for their benefit, and we do hope that it sinks in. I think the Lord is doing similar types of things by repeating himself, and so that they will get it. I think also so then that we have the benefit of this, that maybe we will get it, right? And I do think, well, yeah, it's maybe tough sledding here in the first 33 chapters of the book, and then I think maybe it shifts to a little bit more hopeful as we get towards the end of Isaiah. So stick with us. So the Lord, so the fear of the Lord is Zion's treasure. That is what they need to be seeking after, that they're concerned after. In verse 7 through 9, I think this is, there's a couple of different ways we could understand what's happening in 7 through 9. One is that this is kind of Judah before they trusted in the Lord. And so there's this blessing. It's going to be great. You trust in the Lord. You seek out the fear of the Lord is your treasure. But in 7, behold, their heroes cry in the streets. The envoys of peace weep bitterly. The highways lie waste. The traveler ceases. Covenants are broken. Cities are despised. There is no regard for man. The land mourns and languishes. Lebanon is confounded and withers away. Sharon is like a desert. And Bashan and Carmel shake off their leaves. This picture of What happens when Judah does trust in Egypt or other mechanisms for salvation? The bravest of them, the best of them, they're crying in the streets. These envoys of peace weep bitterly. This peace that they're trying to achieve with Assyria is not fruitful. Because of what's happening with Assyria in the broader context, the highways are laid waste, the roads and the cities are being destroyed. It says covenants are broken. Again, I think this is going back to where Hezekiah sent them money for a peace that they had no intention, Sennacherib had no intention ever fulfilling. In verse 8, there is a translation question, for cities are despised. Some of your translations might say witnesses are despised. And so it's, I guess, in the original language, this is where it's, you know, Tommy would be able to really speak authoritative, and I'm going to say everything with a question mark at the end here. But I believe this was one of the Dead Sea Scrolls. It was translated as witnesses instead of cities. I think it works both ways, and the idea is that the cities are, the outskirt cities are being attacked and being destroyed by Sennacherib. So they have this covenant, they've broken it, and so they're continuing to be on the attack. Or the witnesses. So the witnesses who understood this agreement that are happening between Judah and Sennacherib, they are despised. Sennacherib doesn't care who says what accusations they make. He's going to do what he's going to do. There is no regard for man in verse 8. And again, this Lebanon, which is known for its cedars, withers away. Sharon, known for its flowers, it's like a desert. Bashan and Carmel, this really fertile ground that would have been great for grazing animals, it is all wasted away. And so this is the picture of what's happening to Judah before they trust in the Lord. And so why does the Lord keep bringing us back? Because of 7 through 9, this reminder of, because they keep going their own way. But in verse 10, again, we see this this cycle again. Now the Lord is going to act three times. Now I will arise. Now I will lift up. Now I will be exalted. Again, the Lord's going to come. He's going to act. And everything changes because of that. Why is the Lord acting now? Because in 7, like, why didn't he act earlier? Because in 7 through 9, they're pursuing their own ends to safety and salvation. But now the Lord's going to act. And again, 11 through 12 is a little bit difficult to understand. You conceive chaff. You give birth to stubble. Your breath is a fire that will consume you, and the peoples will be burned as if to lime, like thorns cut down. They are burned in the fire. So is this talking about Judah, or is this talking about Assyria? I think it fits either way. The idea that throughout all of their activity, it really results in nothing. And so Assyria, in all of their battle planning, in all of their preparations and their military might, it's gonna come to nothing compared to the Lord. Again, this is where Tommy would be able to provide a little bit more depth. The U's are. So I think Assyria is always in the masculine, and Judah is always in the feminine, and this is the feminine type of grammar that's being used here. And so this could be, again, a reference to Judah. Despite their best efforts to save themselves, it has amounted to nothing. And so I think it works both ways, if it's Judah or Assyria. We have some really good imagery, though, in verse 12. The people will be as if burned to lime, like thorns cut down that are burned to fire. If this is talking about Assyria, ultimately, they are a thorn that produces some pain right now. And it can be a formidable briars and thorns can be a formidable. But when you cut them down and they dry out, boy, they light up just like that, and they are They are gone in an instant. It does not last. So a couple of different ways you can take 10 through 12. Any thoughts or rebuttals on that? Quick and complete. Yes. Let me go back to verse 4. Yes, the locusts and the caterpillars. That's right. That's right. Other thoughts? All right. Let me catch up on my notes here real quickly. So this contrast, I don't think, can be any more stark, again, between the person who waits and trusts in the Lord versus the one who goes at it on their own. And again, we got to think about, like, what do we exhibit in our lives? Is our life exhibit trust and dependence upon the Lord, like, day in and day out from the start? Or is it, you know, we need those thorns and the briars and the droughts and the things in our life to bring us back to the Lord, right? In verse 10, it's where it says, the Lord says, I will arise, I will lift up myself, I will be exalted. Tommy, some things from Tommy's notes. In 6:1, chapter 6, verse 1, in the year of King Uzziah's death, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, lofty and exalted, with the train of his robe filling the temple. Isaiah 52:13, behold, my servant will prosper. He will be high and lifted up and greatly exalted. So we see this terms that are used to describe the Lord. We also see the terms that are used the Messiah who's going to become Jesus is going to be high and lifted up and greatly exalted. In a picture where in verse 7 through 9, it seems like all is lost. There is no hope. We see the Lord saying, I will arise, I will lift myself, I will be exalted. As people before Christ with this problem of sin, it seems like it's hopeless. There's no solution to this. And yet Jesus was lifted high and exalted. And just as God kind of turns the tables here in verse 10, we see through Jesus, ultimately, the tables are turned because the servant was lifted high and he was exalted as well. I really like this next section. I like all the sections, but this next section, 13, again, this is the witnesses that God is calling. Hear, you who are far off, hear, you who are far off, what I have done, and you are near, acknowledge my might. What God's going to do is going to be pervasive. Everyone's going to see the activity of the Lord. And then this in verse 14, the sinners in Zion are afraid. Trembling has seized the godless. Who can, among us can dwell with the consuming fire? Who among us can dwell with everlasting burnings? Right? So this is the idea, again, like, so in the confronted with the Lord, the sinners, they're terrified. It says they are, in the ESV, they are seized. Trembling has seized the godly. They can't do anything. They are so fearful when they're confronted of the Lord. Who can dwell with the consuming fire? Who can dwell with the everlasting burnings? The nature, the character of the Lord, his disposition towards sin and wickedness is wrath. It is burning. That is the reality, and that is the experience of the wicked. And so the questions being asked, which I think is the question of all time, how can a wicked and sinful people be in the presence of the Lord? And we're gonna get the answer here. Do we have a... Yes, Tim.
I don't know how this fits in, but something that I'm getting from Isaiah that I think fits right here is in Isaiah 30 and verse 18 says, therefore the Lord will wait that he may be gracious to you, and therefore he will be exalted that he may have mercy on you. And it goes on there, but the idea that God puts himself in a position for the very reason, I mean, it's his character to be exalted. I mean, he is exalted, but it's saying right here that he put himself in an exalted position for us.
Yeah.
That we can obtain mercy, and that's kind of what it's going into in verse 13, where it says, you know, hear you who are far off, in verse chapter 33:13, hear you who are far off, and what I have done, that you who are near acknowledge my might. In other words, he's putting himself in that position, that exalted position, and showing his power and might for the very purpose of saving some, at least,
yep.
If not everyone.
I really appreciate that. And this idea of God being exalted and working through us that we might like perpetuate that exaltation. Also, I would encourage everyone to, Andy Cantrell recently did a sermon about how God glorifies us here and now for his purposes. And I think it's kind of the same. There's some connections there that is really interesting. He blesses us for the benefit of others being a blessing to him and perpetuating that. Yes, Alan.
I was thinking about how the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And here the sinners in Zion are afraid. Trembling has seized them. Who among us can dwell with the consuming fire? We think of that kind of attitude. How can I do this sin? How can I do this this egregious thing? When I see the Lord with that kind of mindset, that he's a consuming fire, when I see him with the fear that I ought to have, I'm not going to easily give in to those sins and do those things. Here, he's brought this destruction upon them. Everything from the cows and everything is suffering. And he says, here, I'm going to be lifted up. I'm going to be exalted. But it starts with that great fear that they have, that consuming fear.
Yeah. It's this, the fear is different. So we have this trembling has seized the godless. They have a fear that kind of locks them up, and it's like they can't do anything. The fear of the Lord, though, what it does is it actually produces righteousness and godliness. So the question is who can dwell with the consuming fire? Who can dwell with everlasting burning? Verse 15 and 16 give us the answer. He who walks righteously, speaks uprightly, despises the gain of oppression, shakes his hand lest they hold a bribe, stops his ear from hearing of bloodshed, and shuts his eyes from looking on evil. So the one who does that, those things in verse 15, will dwell on the heights. His place of defense will be the fortress of rocks. His bread will be given him. His water will be sure. So the answer to the question is the person who is under control with where they go, what they say, the words they use, what they hear, what they look at, what they desire. The one who brings all of that under control will dwell on the heights in verse 16. There's not a may dwell on the heights. This is a promise from the Lord. The person who does that will have ultimate security. They will have provision. It's going to talk in verse 20, behold, the city of our Zion, the city of our appointed feasts. Your eyes are going to see Jerusalem, an untroubled habitation, an immovable tent. Sometimes we look at tents as flimsy, and if you want something strong, it's a fortress. But what God is saying is we're going to live in these tents, and it's going to be completely secure. We're going to have spiritual restoration and fellowship. It will never be plucked up. It will never be broken. The Lord, in 21, the Lord in majesty will be for us a place of broad rivers and streams where no galley with oars can go, no majestic ship can pass. It's like he is surrounding them with this water that the enemies, even if they have these majestic ships, they don't compare to the majesty of the Lord at verse 21. And so it's safety and security. 22, the Lord is our judge. The Lord is our lawgiver. The Lord is our king. He will save us. He is all branches of government. He provides justice. He provides righteousness. He provides protection. We put our faith and our trust in him. And then real quick, I know the buzzer went. 17, your eyes will behold the king in his beauty. They will see a land that stretches afar. If you think about the experience of the children of Israel, how did they see God? Well, they saw him on a fire on Mount Sinai and clouds of smoke, and they followed him in the wilderness. They saw manifestation of the Lord in ways, but what they see, what they say in Isaiah 17 is, we're going to see him in his beauty. This is going to be different, and it's going to be better. Anne.
This whole section makes me think of Psalm 24, starting in verse 3. Who may ascend into the hill of the Lord, and who may stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who has not lifted up his soul to falsehood and has not sworn deceitfully, he shall receive a blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. It makes me think how God wants, he shows himself fearfully for the purpose of us recognizing who he actually is, because that's the first step to him being able to draw us close to him. It's not because he just wants people shaking in their shoes. He right. wants us to acknowledge the reality of who he is and who we are so that he can bring us close to him.
That's right. And kind of the last thought, I know I went through this. I didn't want David to be mad at me that we didn't get through. But last thought is, what we see is that the people in verse 15, they walk righteously, they speak uprightly, they embody the character of God. They look like him. He is a God of justice and righteousness. We are a people then of justice and righteousness. We don't have to tremble in fear. We respect him, we honor him, we reverence him. We don't have to wonder if we're going to dwell on high. He tells us it's going to happen if we are the people of verse 15. All right, thanks for hanging in there with me. I know we rushed there a little bit at the end, but I appreciate all the comments and attention. Thanks.